So if you're here last week, you remember that we looked at the story of Jesus turning water into wine. And that's a story that's very famous, and everyone likes that story, right? That's an easy story to like. It's very encouraging. Jesus forgives us of our sins, and he offers us everlasting joy in him. And really, today, the passage that we're looking at is a less popular story, and I think it's less encouraging and actually more challenging. It actually made me uncomfortable as I sought to engage my heart with this text over this last week. In contrast, nobody has a problem with the Jesus who provides the equivalent of 600 to 900 bottles of wine at a wedding, right? Because after all, he keeps the party going. Like, isn't Jesus great? This is an awesome message. He gives us joy. He's called us into fellowship. And yes, all awesome, all amazing, all good. But it's easy to attach ourselves to that Jesus. But then you keep reading, and Jesus is in the temple, and he gets really angry. And he fashions a whip, and he's lashing it at people. He's driving them out and animals out, and he's turning and flipping over tables. He's going off on the people in holy anger. It's a little harder to cozy up to that Jesus, right, than good times party Jesus, who's just making the party keep going. It's more than that, as we talked about last week. But I'm trying to paint this picture of it's a little bit harder to attach ourselves emotionally to the Jesus who's angry. It's not a very common portrait. This isn't gentle Jesus meek and mild. That's just not the image that we get here. Now, he is gentle. He is meek. And he is humble. He says this of himself. But we don't take just one attribute of Jesus and latch onto that and go, that's the portrait. Just like you're not one-dimensional, Jesus is not one-dimensional. There's multiple pictures of him that paint a colorful portrait of Jesus, and that's what we have here. So what is going on here as Jesus goes off on these people? Why did John include this story in his gospel? So what I want to do is I want to kind of talk through the first part of the story and then slow down a little bit and see what we can learn from Jesus and about Jesus here in this story. So John records on several occasions through this gospel that Jesus traveled to Jerusalem. Now, when it says he went up to Jerusalem, so Galilee's in the north, and Jerusalem's down here in the south, and it always says he went up to Jerusalem, or people went up to Jerusalem. So we're thinking, that's not up, that's going down, but Jerusalem was higher in elevation, so the Jews always spoke of it, biblical writers always spoke of going up to Jerusalem, because it's on a hill. So John tells us that Jesus goes down to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. He often travels to Jerusalem for the appointed feasts, as mandated by the Mosaic law, which reveals that Jesus himself was not anti-law. He didn't come to abolish the law. He said he actually lived his life in obedience to the law. He's a law-keeping Jewish worshiper. And Passover was hugely significant in the annual rhythm of Jewish life. And they would prepare the streets and prepare the city, repair its roads for up to a month for the annual Passover celebration. And Jerusalem's not a massive city. And yet there were 2 million, maybe more, 2 million worshipers that would pack the streets of Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And if you remember, Passover is the feast that commemorates the night of Israel's escape and exodus from Egypt when they spread the blood of the sacrificial Passover lamb over the doorposts so that when God's judgment came upon Egypt for their enslavement of the Israelites, God would see the blood that was spread across their doorposts and would pass over their homes so that Israel was saved from the judgment of God and released from their bondage of slavery. So it's a picture of redemption. So this is where Jesus is at. This is what the Jews are celebrating. And then verse 14 tells us, in the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. So why are animals being sold in Jerusalem? Well, because worshipers were required to show up in Jerusalem, because that's the only place where you could legitimately offer sacrifices. And so they're traveling, and rather than bringing their animals with them miles and miles to Jerusalem, they would purchase their animals, many of them would purchase their animals in Jerusalem. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with buying animals in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. But Jesus sees a massive problem here with the situation. Look at verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. I mean, can you imagine the chaos of this? I mean, the temple courts are filled, and there are sellers and animals and money changers filling this outer court of the temple, which was the court of the Gentiles, that is for non-Jews to worship, and they're obstructing their worship. This is what's happening there. And so Jesus fashions a whip of cords, maybe the ropes that were used to tie up the animals, and he begins to lash it at people and animals. He's flipping over tables, and coins are scattering. So can you imagine just coins jingling, clanking, pigeons, feathers flying everywhere, dust in the air. I mean, oxen, how big is an ox running through the temple? This is an absolutely chaotic scene, feathers and dust going everywhere. So what's the problem that Jesus saw? If it's not illegitimate to purchase your animals in Jerusalem for the sacrifice, what's the issue at hand? Look at verse 16. And he told those who sold the pigeons, and I assume this applies to the people who are selling other animals as well, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now, you might remember if you're familiar with the Gospels. So the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. And so all three of those have a similar story to this one. But those three Gospels place this incident of Jesus clearing the temple and driving out the money changers and animal sellers toward the end of his ministry, not far from his crucifixion, whereas John places this event at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So sometimes you'll see these things in the Gospels, and how do they relate to one another? So it's possible that there were two events, one at the beginning and also one at the end, kind of bookending his ministry, or it's possible that there was one event and that the synoptics are telling us the timeline of it, that it was closer to the end. So what's the deal with John? Well, according to their customs and ancient standards of writing, John's not concerned with strict chronology. He's concerned with arranging things thematically. So we cannot hold the first century gospel writers to our standards of historical theological biography. We're, as Westerners, we're very concerned with a linear timeline. And yes, the Bible does give us a timeline of events, but what I'm saying is we can't overlay our grid of interpretation and what's accurate reporting over these things. You can read more about this in the study guide that's in your imprint app under resources for the Gospel of John. So why is he so angry? Why is he so angry? The central issue, as John portrays it, isn't that the sellers and the money changers were ripping people off, although if you read the synoptic accounts, that is the case. Jesus says, you've made this a house of robbers. And there's extra biblical literature that's out there that talks about how the priesthood was kind of in charge of this, and they're kind of franchising this out. And so they're making money off of people in their worship. But what John's concerned about here is not that they're bilking people for their money, but it's that they're selling these things in the temple in the first place. That this isn't even supposed to be happening here in this area at all. Jesus says at the temple, he calls it my father's house. My father's house, which means this house, this temple, is supposed to be the place where people encounter the glory and the grace of God in their worship. It's a place that's specially devoted for the worship of God, a special place of communion with God, set apart exclusively for the worship of the glorious God. But it's been turned into a house of trade. A house of trade, the word emporium that we have in English comes from the Greek word that they have here for trade. So it's a marketplace, a bazaar, an emporium. It's a marketplace to make money. So the problem fundamentally is that love for God was being overtaken by love for money. Love for God is being overtaken by love for money. So in holy anger, and I stress holy or righteous anger, because Jesus, the Bible declares, has never been guilty of sin. Jesus himself in John chapter 8 says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Can you say that? I can't say that. Just talk to my wife. Who convicts me of sin? My wife said, I do. None of us can say that. And so Jesus is righteous and holy in his anger in calling out the sin that he sees here. He sets out in holy anger, righteous anger, to cleanse the temple. And there's a bigger picture happening here that's given to us in this physical picture. It's more than just physically cleansing the temple, but ultimately the aim is to cleanse the hearts of his people, who are also the new temple of God. So listen to 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul writes to the church, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? And the you there is plural. So in the King James, it would probably say ye, do ye. So at least, I don't love the King James, and that might freak some people out. It's hard to understand, but one of the benefits of it is when you can see the difference between you, as in singular you, and ye, which is not, we're not able to see that in our English language here. So do you not know, church, people who belong to Christ, that you are the temple in whom the Spirit of God dwells? So not only is Jesus concerned about cleansing this physical temple, but bringing cleansing ultimately to the hearts of his people, who actually are his temple as well. So this whole scene here represents something fundamental to Jesus' mission, which we could say it like this. Jesus came to cleanse our hearts for undivided devotion to God. Jesus came to cleanse our hearts for undivided devotion to God. So I want to look at this in two parts. So first, let's think about the reality of our divided devotion. Our divided devotion. Jesus was angry that they turned the temple into a place to turn a prophet. And when I say prophet, I mean P-R-O-F-I-T, not Old Testament prophet. Prophet. They're trying to make money off this. So what does this reveal about their hearts? Their devotion to money was corrupting their devotion to God. That's the problem that's happening here in the temple. And as we think about our own lives, how easy it is for other things to overtake the primacy of God in our lives. Would you agree? It's easy for other things to creep in and to crowd out, just like these sellers and money changers are crowding out the space in the temple and corrupting the worship. Isn't it easy for things to crowd out true worship in our hearts where God gets relegated to the background? Because things are becoming rising to levels of importance in our heart that they may be important things, they may be good things in our lives, but we allow them to rise to levels of importance that they don't deserve to be at. And so God gets demoted and crowded out. It could be good things. And certainly, in this case, as we see here, it could be money. Now, I've told this story before, I think, which is the hard part about preaching every week. You're like, have I told that story? My pastor used to tell stories and be like, I could finish the story for him. So maybe you could finish the story for me. I've told this story before, but years ago, there was an elder in our church who, he and his wife and his family were so involved and invested in the church, dedicated to Christ, dedicated to the ministries of the church. I really admired him. And he was a mortgage broker, and during the early 2000s, during the real estate marketing boom, which eventually crashed, he was just making tons of money. And as he made a lot of money, he also started buying a lot of possessions and spending a lot more time out in recreation, including on Sundays. And so they sort of started drifting out of the church, and then they just completely, like, disappeared. Now, I don't know where he is with the Lord today. I don't assume that he forsook the Lord. But what I'm saying is here was this man who was devoted to the Lord, and he allowed the primacy of money in his life to crowd out and to divide his devotion. He allowed money and possessions to divide his devotion to God. Now, as I thought about this, I thought, wow, it's really easy for me to spot that in his life. It's easy for us, isn't it, to spot sins in other people's lives and failures in other people's lives, but very difficult to see our own failures and our own sins. So I began to ask, well, Lord, aren't I as susceptible to this as he was? I am. And in fact, where he drifted out of the church, it's obvious that way. If you think about the sellers here and the religious leaders who Jesus says that they were full of corruption and greed, so the leaders who challenge him are also greedy people who love money. And they're in the religious establishment. So there's actually a closer parallel between me and these religious leaders because I'm in this establishment. I'm in this church. And this is my vocation and my job. So I can't just fade out and go do something else. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters in Luke 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So I have to read this and not just think of examples of people who've allowed money and possessions and comfort to crowd out and divide their worship. I have to think about myself because Jesus says, you, Tom, and I say to you, you also cannot serve two masters. So we have to ask ourselves, are we trying to serve two masters? Do I value money and possessions and the comfort that those things bring me to the point that they crowd out my worship of God? This is a really hard question. You know why it's so hard to answer this question honestly? Because I can't see myself objectively, because I know my own heart, and I know the human heart, and we are so prone to justify ourselves and our way of life that it becomes very hard for me to see, how do I know if my heart's being overtaken by money and possessions and the comfort that it affords me? How do I know that? So I thought of just a couple of questions that might be indicative, as they sometimes say, where you spend your money, your checkbook is evidence of what your values are. So related to that concept, which I think is a good one, here's a couple of questions we could ask. If you get a raise, is your first thought, this is how I'm going to use this money? Because I know when I've received money, whether it's a gift or it's an increase in income, then the first thing I think is like, oh, this is what I can take care of. This is what I can do. Now, I think that's a legitimate question. I'm asking, is that the first question that we ask? Or is it, God, all of this is your money. Thank you for this. What do you want me to do with it? You see the difference there? Oh, here's my money. Here's what I'm going to do with it. I'm just going to treat this like it's mine and that I have all the say, as opposed to going, God, you are the one who has opened your hand to bless me. Now, how do you want me to be a blessing with this money? How do you want me to use this? And this is not a guilt trip like don't ever spend money on yourself. This is to say God owns everything. All of your money is his money. And we should be asking the question, how do you want, Lord, me to use this money? And if we don't ask that, I think that we're in danger of allowing money and possessions and comforts to crowd out the primacy of God in our life. So I was talking with a brother here from this church recently, just a couple weeks ago, who works for a Christian financial planning company. And he said, and I love this, their mission is to help people become financially free to assist in fulfilling the Great Commission. Helping people with their finances so that they can get their stuff squared away and assist in fulfilling the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. That's their mission. And so they ask their clients questions like this. How much is enough? And again, that's very subjective, and it may not be the same for everyone. God calls some people to certain levels of commitment and sacrifice, and other people, I think we're all supposed to be sacrificial, all supposed to be generous. But there are maybe some individual differences as the Lord leads. But they ask, how much is enough? And this is really important. What am I called to do with the rest? Now, some of you have great financial means, and some of you are on a very tight budget. And so all of us, though, need to ask, okay, so this is what I need to live on, and maybe you have very little margin left. And so you go, how do you want me to use that, Lord? And some of us could live on maybe 10, 20% of our income, and you got to go, what do you want me to do with the rest of this, Lord? That's an important question to ask, to test your heart as to whether or not your affinity toward money and possessions and comfort is crowding out the worship of God. Here's another question that you could consider. If you lost all your money, you lost your job, would you still love God? Or do you like God and want to be near him because he blesses you so much? Now, he is a generous and blessing kind of God. But what if you lost everything? Would you say with Job from the Old Testament, the innocent suffer, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So the first song that we sang, we're saying, I'm going to praise you and lift up your name even in the valley. Will we do that? And if our worship of God and acknowledgement of his goodness, his grace, and his glory is contingent upon our circumstances in this life, we've got it wrong. That we're in it for what's in it for us, as opposed to saying, blessed be the name of the Lord, regardless of what happens to me. Now, there are a million other things besides money that could divide our devotion to God. I mean, it could be that you're working so much that you just find yourself exhausted and you feel you just don't have time to spend with God in prayer or any time committing yourself to serving his people, the church. It could simply be the distractions of life. It doesn't have to be like some massive thing. It could just be the distractions of life that dominate our attention to the point that we don't even realize that they're pushing God to the background. Because I know that my attention, and I know for some of you, your attention can be so caught up in social media and trying to keep up with what's happening in people's life or in politics. What's happening in politics, you can't keep up with it. It's nearly impossible, right? Because new articles are being cranked out. The printing press never stops. You think about this, like back in the day, you might read the newspaper and get your fill of what's happening in the world, and then maybe after work sometime in the evening, you might watch the nightly news, and then you call it good. But now, it's just nonstop. Even when I was thinking about this, like a notification to Apple News, like boop, I was like, no, that's exactly what I'm talking about. That we can't even find the space in our head to carve out. And so we live in this age of incessant distraction. We live in the age of distraction, don't we? And all of this nonstop stimulus is creating even a dependence on distraction to the point that we find it nearly impossible to just sit in silence with God. I've talked to people who've said, you know, I carve out this time with the Lord and I try to go like on a, you know, have a few hours where I just want to spend with the Lord and I find myself fidgeting and like feeling like I need to grab my device because we've trained ourselves. We're discipling ourselves to incessantly be distracted. And what's going to happen to our hearts in that? How can our hearts be captured by the magnificence of God if we never give our hearts enough space to soak in the glorious realities of God? And this is something that I struggle with. I'm not anti-technology. I have a phone, I read articles, but I'm trying to figure out what does it mean to be wise with what I've got so that I'm not just crowding out God, crowding out glorious realities because my mind's taken up with things that ultimately are not as important as he is. So how do I live my life with God being supreme, with God being primary for me? Where I'm taken up with what he's like, the glories of his character, the things that he promises in his word, the things that he's done for us. And so as I think about this for my own life, I think about this for our church. I think about this for our worship gatherings. This is why I'm not given to entertainment in church. And I'm not condemning all forms of levity, but it's a struggle for me. Because I feel like my whole week is full of levity and stupid YouTube videos. I'm the biggest offender. Like, Funny video. Send that off to my friends. Laugh about it. Talk about it for 15 minutes. I don't think there's, that's not necessarily wrong, but I see that the effect that it has on me. So that when we come in here on Sunday mornings, I'm thinking, how do we create a context of reverent joy in the Lord where we can focus on Him and His Word in a world of distractions? I think of Sunday mornings as a time to recalibrate our hearts together. So if you have an instrument, like a scale, when you need to zero it out, because it could get off, and so it's not reflecting the accurate state of things, the true state of affairs. Well, what I hope our Sunday gatherings are going to be is a time for recalibration, where our hearts have gotten off to either side of zero and too much on this side, and so our sense of perception of reality is kind of off. How can we come back here and remind ourselves through what we sing and through what we read, through what we pray and what we talk about, that God truly is ultimately the most important reality in all the universe? That's what I'm hoping for this. Because I know, I'm a human being, I know that it's easy to sit there and wander in your mind to think about the bills you have to pay this week, the financial responsibilities you have, the football games. Thank God the Seahawks played last Thursday. That's why you guys are here, some of you. Maybe the football game's on later today, so you think about that. Or where are you going to go for lunch? Where are you going to go for lunch? Okay, I'm not against paying bills. I think you should pay your bills. I'm not against the Seahawks. I watched the Seahawks. It was an awesome game. And I'm not against lunch. Do you want to take me out to lunch after church? I'll be happy to go with you. I'm not against lunch. We want to devote our hour and a half to focus our minds on the most glorious realities in all creation. We have an opportunity to do that, which is why I think when people miss church, I don't encourage people to come to church so they check off a religious to-do list. It's because I think it's like skipping a meal. For me, it's like skipping a meal. I feel the effect in my soul. I feel there's nourishment that God has for me, and I don't want to miss it. That's why my heart is for people to sit in worship, stand in worship, to sit under the preaching of the word, because we get enough discipling from the world in the ways of the world all week. And so here we have some time to fix our hearts and our attentions, our affections on the glorious God. The God who called billions of galaxies into existence. Billions. There's literally trillions of stars. I looked up how many galaxies there were because I thought it was trillions. It's only in the billions, guys. I'm sorry. About 100 billion. But as telescopes improve, they say it may expand to, we might know that there's maybe up to 200 billion. Like, our galaxy is ridiculously large. We can't even fathom that. And he calls into existence 100 billion galaxies. This is the God who saved his people from slavery, who had been enslaved for 400 years, and redeems them out of slavery in Egypt and parts the waters of the sea, the Red Sea, so that his people can pass through on dry land. And as he leads them through the wilderness, he leads them by a cloud during the day and a blazing pillar of fire at night. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God of the universe. This is the God who gave his son. His son died on the cross. They put him in a tomb, and he walked out of the tomb alive after 3 days. There is no one else like this God. And he's coming again. And he's going to renew all creation. And he's going to reign over the earth in an unending reign of righteousness and peace. There is no one like our God. There is nothing in entertainment that will be better than him. The world cannot compete with him. The problem is I allow the world to compete with him when I give my attention and affection to these things. So we're learning to live in the world, but not be of the world. Because I don't want to cloister myself off and just be completely unrelatable to the rest of the world and not see the grace of God in all the daily affairs of life. I don't want us to be like some hardcore fundamentalists that just, you know, gravitate toward each other and everything in the world is evil and bad. No, we're called to be in the world, be redemptive, graceful influences in the world, but not adopt the value system of the world where we can say, no, God is great, and I want to see more of him. He is this great and this glorious God. Do you find your heart divided by distractions? Is it just me? It's hard to see you guys. It's so bright up here. Is it just me? Do you find your hearts divided by distraction? Money, possessions, media, etc., you name it. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. What is a master? It's your master is whatever your ultimate devotion to is in life. It's whatever ultimately holds sway over you. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve both God and success. You can't serve both God and social approval. So when push comes to shove, who wins in your life? When push comes to shove, who wins in my life? If I want to be socially approved, I should just walk away from Jesus right now. Because he promises us that yes, we're going to have a redemptive influence, and some people are going to see and love and come to glorify God because of our good works that they see. But others are going to hate us and malign us and speak evil of us on account of him. You see? So if I deify social approval, which I know in my wiring, I'm prone to want to be liked, then those can't coexist with Jesus. We can't serve both God and money, God and social approval, God and success. So if Jesus came to the temple of my life, if Jesus came to the temple of your life, is there anything obstructing your worship that he would want to clear out? Now, we've considered our own devotion, so let's talk about Jesus' undivided devotion. Look at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So they see Jesus do this, and they're standing back, and they remember the words of King David in Psalm 69. "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal, passion, will consume him. What is Jesus consumed by? What does this mean, zeal for your house? Jesus is consumed by a passion for God's name to be honored. This is the greatest blasphemy of the universe, is that God is glorious, and what we're doing is we're trading his glory for created glories. You see this? This is not just their problem here in the temple. This is the problem of the human race. God is glorious, and what Romans 1 says is that we've traded the glory of God for created things. Money is a created thing. He is consumed for the passion that God will be known, loved, and honored. And throughout the Gospel of John, you see Jesus' concern for his Father's glory. He says this in his prayer in John 17, 4. "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." So his utmost aim in his life is to bring honor, to bring glory to his Father's name. That's what he wants to do. He's undivided in his devotion. Do you remember when Jesus' disciples asked him how to pray? The Lord's Prayer, we looked at this back in the beginning of the summer. You remember what the first petition is? What is it? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." First petition. Now, this is not a word-for-word verbatim thing we're supposed to do every time we pray, but it is a pattern, it is a model prayer, an example to us of how to pray, which reflects the priorities of Jesus. What's Jesus' top priority? That God's name, hallowed, means be treated as holy. That God's name would be regarded as holy, that his name, his character, would be revered in the world. Jesus is passionately concerned for the honor of his Father, and he's teaching his disciples to desire and to pray for the same thing. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, when he was going around the city and there was idols everywhere, pagan worship everywhere? It says he was troubled in his spirit. Why was he provoked in his spirit? Because these are false gods and he wants the true God to be known, which is why he's preaching Jesus. He gave his very life to the preaching of the true God, and he's disturbed in his soul, saddened in his soul, that people are worshiping idols. Because if you know and love God, if you know and love God, you want him to be known and loved too, don't you? When God first got a hold of my heart when I was 21 years old, nobody told me, "You need to go out and tell people about Jesus." I just found myself wanting to tell other people about him. Just as a couple weeks ago, we talked about this principle of we share about what we care about. So now all of a sudden, I'm really caring about Jesus, and I'm having conversations with my best friend from high school who's not a Christian. I'm telling him about Jesus. I'm writing a letter to my uncle who I haven't talked to in years and telling him about Jesus. And I'm not saying this to pat myself on the back. There's no credit to me. I'm just saying that when you know God, you want him to be known. You want him to be honored. And this is the greatest desire of Jesus' life, was to bring honor to his Father's name. Now look at verse 18. So the Jews see this. When it says the Jews and John, it means the Jewish leaders. John, the author, is not anti-Semitic. He himself was Jewish. And I think Jesus was too. So John is all for Jesus. So the Jews, he's talking about the Jewish leaders who were opposed to him. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" This is the first recorded conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, which is going to escalate and ultimately culminate at his crucifixion. This is the starting point of that in this gospel. And they demand a miraculous sign for Jesus to prove his authority to have control over how worship is happening in the temple. And as Jesus often does, he gives a cryptic response. Look at verses 19 and 20. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Like, you're insane. Are you kidding me?" So Herod the Great had been this massive, like, building project for a long time. He's trying to make Jerusalem look like Rome. And so he spent 46 years rebuilding the temple complex. And so they're saying, "You think you're going to tear this down and build it up?" So they mistake a spiritual meaning, something spiritually that Jesus says, for a literal meaning, which is very common. If you remember through the Gospel of John, Jesus makes this statement, and they think he's talking about literal things. Oh, he's talking about, "I have water to drink that you don't know anything about." And she's like, where's this well?" the Samaritan woman says. Jesus says that you don't have no life in you unless you eat my body, eat my flesh, and you drink my blood. People are like, "What? I'm out of here. That's weird." So there's this theme of Jesus saying things where he says has a spiritual meaning, and they're like, "What?" And they don't understand. And that's what happens here. But John thankfully clarifies for us in verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. He's not going to give them what they ask for, but he will ultimately give them a sign of his authority over temple worship, his death and his resurrection. His resurrection from the dead is the ultimate vindication that everything he said was true. So you can say, well, anyone can say, "I have a right to control worship in this temple." Anyone can say that, but not everyone can say that and then get killed and then come back from the dead to prove it. That Jesus vindicates all that he claimed through his resurrection from the dead. And you know what I love about Jesus here is that he simply announces that he makes allusion to his resurrection from the dead. There's no wonder or curiosity in his mind about whether or not this is actually going to happen. He simply is certain about his coming victory over death. This is one of the things I love about Jesus. He's so in control. He's so in control. Perfect knowledge of all things. Perfectly obeying God, carrying out his mission. He's like, destroy this temple. He knows he's going to die for this. He has knowledge of the future, and he knows he's going to rise, and he simply declares it. Now, they don't understand what he meant. Neither did his disciples, and so verse 22 tells us this. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture. We don't know exactly what scripture John is referring to and the word that Jesus had spoken. So why does Jesus refer to his body as a temple? What does the temple symbolize? The temple symbolizes the very presence of God with his people. And Jesus, as we saw in John chapter 1, is God in the flesh, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, John chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." So this eternal one, this God, the creator God, the uncreated one, the infinite and eternal one, has become a human being and made his dwelling among us. And so the very presence of God is there among the people. So it is in this sense that Jesus is the true temple, the true presence of God, which replaces the old one. Which then means anyone, anywhere in the world can come to God through Jesus. They don't need to travel to Mobius Hall. They don't need to travel to Jerusalem. They don't need to go to Mecca. Now, you can go to Jerusalem. I would love to get there someday so I can see it. But I wouldn't go there so that I can have some sort of spiritual connection with God, because I already have that through Jesus. Jesus himself opens the way for me to come into the presence of God, so that all of our space now is sacred in the sense that we who are in Christ live with him and he with us. So a person only needs to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me land the plane here. There's a great irony in this story. The Jews are celebrating Passover, not knowing that right there among them was the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Like, this celebration, this slaughtering of the sheep, the spreading of the blood, all of this is a picture of the redemption of God. And there in their midst, in the temple, is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This Jesus who's so wholly devoted to God that he would die to cleanse our hearts so that we also be wholly devoted to God, undivided in our devotion to him. He would die for us so that he would create in us a new heart like his, a heart wholly devoted to God, a heart that's free from the love of money or any other master. So what I've been praying this week is that the Lord would put his finger, the Holy Spirit would put his finger on a spot or spots in my heart where I'm not wholly devoted to God. And there's a number of them. And it's painful to look into. But it's good for us. It's good for me, and it's good for you. So I would ask you the same question. Ask the Lord to put his finger on something in your heart. We are the temple of God. Your body is the temple of God. So I know there's mixed metaphors here, right? The temple is Jesus' body. It's also his body. I'm just going with biblical metaphors here. But are there things in this temple where I have allowed the glory of God to be crowded out, the worship of God to be crowded out? If Jesus came there, what would he want to cleanse? What would he want to drive out? And if he drives it out, it's ultimately his grace. So yeah, he looks angry, and he was angry. But you know what's worse is to let that go on. So it may be painful for the Holy Spirit to put his finger on a spot in your heart and go, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. This is where I've been unfaithful. Why do I do this? That's my sensation when I come face to face. And it may be painful, but in the end, it's good. It's good for our hearts. So my prayer is, may we be the people of Jesus who are like Jesus, consumed with zeal for the glory of God, consumed with zeal, a passion for the honor of God's name. And may God do that in us individually, and may God make Imprint Bothell that kind of people. We come here and we say, Lord, we want to look at you. We need help, Lord, figuring out our lives in the complexities of all the distractions, all the responsibilities that you have and that I have. Like, we can't just renege responsibility and go live as hermits in a monastic community, just live up on a mountain, be like gurus or something. That's not what he's called us to do. But to ask the Lord, Lord, how do you want me to live? Give me wisdom, because I want to see you. I want to see the God of glory. Help me to do that, Lord. That's my prayer. Would we be that kind of people, zealous for his glory? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you are a glorious God. You are a good God. You are faithful. You are mindful of us. What are we, Lord, that you would be mindful of us? What are we, Lord, that you would take notice of us? What are we that you would send your Son, God, to come and to live the life we should have lived, a sinless life, and couldn't live, and die the death that should have been ours? Who are we that you would do that, Lord? It's nothing in us. It's all in you, because you are gracious. And Lord, we want to acknowledge you and love you for these things. So help us, Lord, put your finger on things in our lives, as painful as it may be, to say, Lord, where have I compromised? Where have I allowed other things, other masters to come and crowd out a wholly devoted heart to God? So, Lord, forgive us, forgive me for that, and may we just find refuge in the forgiveness that's in Jesus. We pray for his glory, for his name. Amen.